I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn to Acts chapter 18. And in order to set a context for what is to be a new series of studies in the letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians, we read the historical record of the church in Corinth as it's provided for us here by Luke. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man they charged as persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court, case dismissed. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Let's pause in prayer as we come to this study. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you will open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. Grant that in learning we might understand, and in understanding we may be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The church in Corinth was a large church. Luke records for us here in Acts chapter 18 that as a result of the moving of the Spirit of God, many people had believed and been baptized and were added to the church. Paul had been in this church, as we see here in Acts 18, when it was established. And when he comes to write to the church in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a church that has now wandered from its established foundations. All kinds of winds of teaching and doctrine had blown along the streets, as it were, of Corinth, and had been imbibed by many people who should have known better. It would seem that many of the teachers who had arrived in Corinth were not as interested in the revelation which God had given finally and savingly in his Son and in his Word, but they were more interested in speculation, more interested in novel ideas and in theories than they were interested in theology. People then, as people now, thought to themselves, what does that really matter? Surely the key things that matter in life are what we do and how we behave. And belief is a kind of sideline. It's an important thing, but not a very important thing, because we are able to divorce it from our behavior and from our convictions, which of course is a foolish idea. It was foolish then, and it's foolish today, And as promulgated as it was then, so it is pronounced today. When we turn to the Bible, we find that the Bible makes it very clear that in terms of Christian living, what we believe or don't believe determines how we are going to behave or not behave. And certainly that's patently obvious when you just begin to read through 1 Corinthians and you take a bird's eye view of the church to which Paul is now writing. It's no exaggeration to say that it was total chaos in Corinth. They had a small group ministry, but it had been devalued to the point where it had to do with personalities rather than with truth. So the people were saying, well, I'm a follower of this teacher, or I'm a follower of that teacher, or this is my group, or this is my group of people. And so it was causing chaos and division. Snobbery was a large part of the church. It came out most obviously at fellowship meals, where people chose not to sit with one another, nor to talk to one another on the basis of what they had received in life in material terms. Church discipline was virtually non-existent. There was laxity about what people believed, and consequently, as we would expect, there was laxity about how people behaved. And you only need to read into the very heart of the letter to realize that this was way out of line in the matters of morality. It was an unruly church as well. They had a vague form of democracy which they had adopted, and as a result of that, they challenged all forms of authority, not least of all the authority of the mighty Apostle Paul himself. There was an accompanying lack of humility and of consideration for each other, and this made its ugly presence felt in the community as believers began to drag one another before the local magistrates, thus taking the confusion out into the community, whereby people said, I thought you Christians were supposed to love one another, and if you do, I don't understand why you are unable to settle your differences and why you are here in the public court. In general terms, when it came to spiritual things, it was a church that was fascinated by the spectacular and by the flamboyant, and they had forsaken the routine pathway of love that is grounded in truth. In summary, it might be referred to as the fellowship of confusion. And in that sense, it is no different from the average 20th century church. Any idea of us being able to step back from 1 Corinthians and say, my, what that must have been like, is dealt a healthy blow by simply considering ourselves. Considering ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, considering our fellowship before the principles of God's truth, considering ourselves in the plain light of Scripture. Paul is dealing with problems which were not unique to Corinth. They were not unique to the first century. They have recurred in every time and in every place. What a church. The perfect church to leave. The perfect church to find fault with. The perfect church to determine is not the kind of church that we need to be in. It neither had perfect leadership nor had perfect people. It neither had a perfect structure nor did it have a perfect strategy. It just was imperfect. How would you write to such a church? If you got a chance to write them a letter, how would you start? Honestly, how would you start? Would you start straight in with all the confusion? I hear that this is going on. I hear that that's going on. Boy, are you a rough bunch of people. I can't wait to come back and sort you out. I wonder if we would start the way Paul started. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. To a church that was divided, to a church that was confused, to a church that was immoral, to a church that wasn't perfect, he says, I always thank God for you. Isn't that remarkable? I always thank God for you. Because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ has been confirmed in you. This is one exciting letter. This is one relevant letter. This is a study that I just can't wait to start. And I hope that God will create a similar expectancy in your own heart and mind as you read forward here in 1 Corinthians and as you ask the Spirit of God to do within us as a church what He chooses to do as a result of our being prepared to open our hearts to the truth contained in these pages. In order to set our study in some kind of wider context, I'd like us to pay attention, first of all, to the location of the church in Corinth. Where was it? This is not an incidental matter. I don't address this to fill in time. I think you know me well enough now to know that I don't need to fill in time. But I address it because I believe it is very important to gaining an idea. We can get something, get the salty taste of the Mediterranean on our tongues, get the flavor of the place in our minds so that we might know that into which Paul had walked. If you are doing geography at school and you're doing Europe at all, some of you as youngsters, you will perhaps remember that the southern part of Greece is almost another island. There are a number of Greek islands, as you know, but the large block, which looks almost like a crystal at the southern part of Greece, is not an island, and the reason it's saved from being an island is because of a narrow 4-mile-wide strip of land, which you remember from school is called an isthmus, which is just as hard to spell as it is to say. And that little isthmus was the key to attaching the southern part of Greece to the north, and indeed to all the northern countries. It was, as I say, 4 miles wide, and it was here, on this neck of land, that Corinth was located. In AD 146, it was overrun by the Romans and was completely decimated. And it virtually was no place at all for virtually 100 years until Julius Caesar, who was not simply smart militarily, but also fairly cognizant commercially, determined that it should rise from the ashes. And that Corinth would, he thought, prosper as a great commercial city of its day. And so he established it as a Roman colony. And he was right, because Corinth was a crossroads. It was impossible to go north-south without going through Corinth. And the people who went east-west chose to go through Corinth. And the reason that the travelers and the traders more often than not chose to go through Corinth rather than to go around the southern tip of Greece was because the journey around the tip of Greece was over 200 miles in geography, and it was also treacherous. It was one of the most treacherous capes, Cape Malea, on the Mediterranean Seaway. And so what would happen would be that large ships would come to the eastern port of Kenkrea, which you would see is over here on the east. Well, my east, your west, but we won't get into that. Over here on the east, I can hardly do it the right way around, never mind the wrong way around. But anyway, you work out east and west. But they would come, they'd pull their boat up, they would offload their cargo. The cargo would be transported by land for 4 miles, and then it would be loaded again on another ship, and then would go off to the west if it was coming east, and vice versa. If you had a small ship, they devised a plan whereby your ship would come to Kenkrea, would be lifted out of the water, would be put on rollers, dragged across the isthmus, and then relaunched in Lycium, which was the port on the western side of this narrow strip of land. And so consequently, it became absolutely crucial in the trading routes of its day. And it was possible to get all manner of things from Phoenicia and from Libya. You could pick up great carpets. There were good deals on ivory. You could get all kinds of spices from Babylon. You could get wool from Lyconia. And it was just a fantastic place. It was kind of like the Hong Kong of the Mediterranean. It was a crucial, vital spot. Nero had determined that he would build a canal across the 4 miles and made an abortive attempt at that. In 1893, a canal was actually built, thus dealing with this roller problem. But the significance of the city lies largely in its commercial status. And it was essentially the Vanity Fair of the first century world. Added to that, it had the attraction of hosting the Isthmian Games, which were second only in size and significance to the Olympic Games themselves. Now, I mention all of this concerning location, and there is much more that could be said, in order that, as I say, we might get some feeling here for what Paul was doing when he walked into this city. He was not walking into some little sleepy seaport like Rockport, Massachusetts. He was not walking into Carpinteria or Santa Barbara on the west coast of America. He was walking into a thriving metropolis. He was walking into a hotbed of life. He was walking into a city which at its zenith had a population of 600,000 people, and apart from when it was decimated, its average population was somewhere around 250,000. Now, when you begin to put that in your mind and begin to paint that in as the background, and then you look at what he says in the third verse of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, you begin to understand why. This is not rhetoric on Paul's part. This is not false humility. This is a statement of fact. I came to you, he says, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Why? Because this was the most incredible thing that he had encountered to this point in his ministry. And when he walked in on this, he saw that this city was distinctively, if not uniquely, awesome. Before awesome became a trendy word, it was awesome. It struck him in this way. That is its location. What then of its culture? Well, its culture, as you would expect, goes right along with its location. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a hodgepodge of various creeds and peoples and languages. There were Greeks and Latins and Syrians and Asiatics and Jews. They were all there. They were all intermingled. It's said of Piccadilly Circus in London that if you stand at Piccadilly Circus for long enough, you will meet everyone in the country. In much the same way as Times Square is in New York. And Corinth was kind of the Piccadilly Circus of the Mediterranean world. If you hung around there long enough, the chances are that most of the people that you would ever meet would somehow intersect through Corinth. It was kind of like going on Delta, you're going to go to Atlanta. All right? Or on United, you're going to go to Chicago. No matter where you went, you go all parts, all points through Corinth. Now, what then did the culture create? Did this melting pot of backgrounds produce a quality of life? Did the synthesis and synergism that was created by all of this make a unique climate in which to live? Well, it made a climate in which to live, but it was a hotbed. It was a hotbed. In fact, the bed could have become the symbol of the city. Some cities put a tree on them. Corinth could have put a bed on its city. Because Corinthiadsomai became the verb which simply meant to commit adultery. To be a Corinthian was to be immoral. To Corinthianize was to go to the devil. On the menu of life in Corinth, there was little that did not taste of moral corruption. And the city was dominated by a hill, almost 2,000 feet high, the Acrocorinth. And at the top of the hill, there was a temple, the temple to Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. The temple was served by 1,000 priestesses who did their business around the temple courts during the day and plied their trade on the streets of Corinth as sacred courtesans on the evenings. At the base of the hill was another temple, the temple to Apollo, this time not to female bodies but to male bodies. And Apollo, the god of music and song and poetry, became the center of the most blatant and horrendous forms of homosexuality. So the culture of Corinth was rotten to its core. It was a filthy place. It was full of people with filthy minds and filthy ideals and filthy ideas. You don't have to have a vivid imagination to say, hey, this sounds familiar. As I walked from an establishment this week, I overheard two men talking to one another. The one said to the other, "And where are you going next?" He said, "I'm going to California." Said the man, "Are you taking your wife?" Replied the man, "No. I took her on my trip to Florida. She's had her go." "So you're going alone?" "Yes," said the man. "But I hope to find a loose woman on my travels." I wasn't in Corinth. I was just in Cleveland. Just rubbing shoulders with the milieu of our day. Living in a sex-crazed city in the late 20th century. The culture of our day is so akin to the culture of Corinth that we cannot escape the divine implications of studying this book. Paul, a strategic thinker, recognized that into this melting pot of chaos, the seeds of the gospel could be sown. He figured that if the power and love of Jesus Christ could transform Corinth, it could transform anywhere. And so he set himself to that task. He recognized that if all roads led to and from Corinth, and they emanated out with the great benefits of trade and all the commercial possibilities, all the ways that that could be capitalized upon for the creating of economic prosperity, then said Paul to himself, presumably those roads can be the roads that carry the traders with the news of that which is on offer, which is not purchased, but which is free, namely the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And so his strategy for this city can be summarized in two phrases, and we will see it worked out as we go through. His strategy was clear. No one would be in any doubt in observing him, nor in hearing him, nor now from the vantage point of time in reflecting upon what he did. Preach the word and plant the church. That was his strategy. Preach the word and plant the church. The world then would have thought it was crazy. Frankly, the world today thinks it's crazy. Let us look at what happened as the beginnings of the church are described for us in Acts chapter 18. Incidentally, you hold your Bible just for a moment at 1 Corinthians and notice that the church to whom he writes is the church of God. The church of God in Corinth. Not Paul's church in Corinth. No human being was more responsible for the life and origins of the church in Corinth was there other than the Apostle Paul. And yet he is very clear. He says this is God's church. And churches always get themselves in trouble when they start to describe themselves in terms of themselves or in terms of their pastor or in terms of their pastors, in terms of what they think they are. It is God's church. He is the one who is constant. He is the one who calls. He is the one who equips. Just as he had called and equipped these people, called them to faith in himself, called them together to be sanctified, called them to be holy, and the evidence of the fact that men and women are called together in the church of Jesus Christ is revealed in the fact that they in turn call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. How do you know people who are in the church? They call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. They call upon him for guidance. They call upon him for strength. They call out his name in praise. They call out his name in witness. That's what it means to be a member of the church. It is first an invisible thing, long before it has anything to do with where our names are written in the human roles and contrivances of a man. Are you in the church today? Has your name been entered in God's roll book? Have you heard his call? Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Have you come now from your heart to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus? This was the church to whom he wrote. And incidentally, even those who had done all of those things were marked by this crazy confusion. Now in Acts 18, when Paul arrived in Corinth, and it's said so matter-of-factly here by Dr. Luke. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. After this, if you just started reading Acts this morning in chapter 18, and it says after this, if you've any curiosity at all, you've got to say after what? And then you've got to do what we don't have time to do, and that is start right back and read the first 17 chapters of Acts. If you want to be a Bible student, that's what you need to do. You can accept after this. You need to know what after this is. Let me tell you succinctly what after this is. After he'd had a total hammering in Macedonia, after he'd been beaten to a bloody pulp and thrown out in the streets, after he had come from that experience into Philippi and started off tremendously and then been smashed again by a radical crowd, went from there into Thessalonica and Berea only to discover that the same thing took place, from there into Athens to an intellectual group on the Mars Hill where he had a varied success insofar as some people believed and other people laughed at him and some people said, hey, come back later, we'll try it again. After all of that had happened, he walks in to Corinth. He left Athens and he went to Corinth. He was physically battered, he was emotionally deprived, and he was naturally fearful. What did he need? The same thing that you and I need when we find ourselves in those circumstances. He needed to know in a physical, tangible way that God was in control. I need to know this morning that God is in control, don't you? I need to know this morning that God is in control of this church. I need to know this morning that God is in control of our circumstances. And I need to have my eyes open to see the master plan of God sovereignly disposing and transposing things so that I might look up beyond all of my circumstances and say, yes, God is in control. How did God reveal the control that he was exercising to Paul? Well, you know, in simple ways and yet in profound ways. In the same way that he does to us, if we only have eyes to see it. If we only have the faith of children to open our eyes to a new day and to rehearse the moments that have gone before in the hours of the night and to look back on the weeks and days that have gone. And we're able to say, every way his hand has led me. Sometimes in the immediacy of our circumstances, as with Paul, the prospect looks so grim. It looks so bleak. It looks so hopeless. And so God would then encourage us by the backward look in seeing his hand and bring to us fresh tokens of his grace and kindness. Not least of all, in the gift of good friends. In the gift of folks who love us. Just as he did here for Paul. He gave him the prize of a lovely couple with memorable names, Aquila and Priscilla. You see, what Luke is describing here is a very straightforward historical event. Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, walks into Corinth. He has come from the intellectual capital in Athens, and he is now in the commercial capital. And he walks in, and presumably he did what you or I would do in walking into a city that we'd never visited before. Find a place where you can stay, get yourself something to eat, and then go and have a look around. See where the places are, see where the bus stations are, see where the different things are. In his case, of course, he wasn't looking for bus stations. But just check it out, wander around. And as he went and wandered around, presumably in his heart, he was saying to himself, God, if there's anybody that I could meet, that could become a friend to me, if there's anyone that I could establish a relationship with, God, as I walk out on the streets of Corinth, I'm trusting you. I mean, you've gone to a new school all by yourself, haven't you? You walked in, your dad moved home, and you walked in the very first day. Do you remember that experience? You didn't know a living soul, and all of that terror, and all of that fear, and all of that. You walk into a new office, or into a new environment. You turn a new page in your life, and you say, "Woo!" Or words to that effect. You just are consumed by the thought. And look at what happened. There he met a Jew named Aquila. We don't know how he met, but he met him. It may have been that Aquila was doing his trade of the tent making, and Paul went up to him and said, "Hey, you're a tent maker? Guess what? I'm a tent maker." And Aquila said, "That's cool. or words to that effect. And Aquila then told him, he said, I don't just share your trade, I share your faith. And Paul must have silently said, thank you, Lord, a buddy in Christ. Here I am, just what I needed. And then Aquila said, you want to come home for a meal? Paul said, gorgeous, because that place where I'm staying, not that great. And he comes home, and Aquila introduces Paul to Priscilla, and suddenly now they have a trio of faith. God's in control. God was in control of the circumstances described here in verse 2 when Priscilla and Aquila were forcibly removed from Rome. They probably wondered on the day they got booted out of Rome what in the world was going on. Just in the same way that many of you wondered when you got moved here to Cleveland from wherever you were. You said to your wife, I can't believe this one. I mean, what in the world is going on? And maybe you're here and you're still wondering, but that's a different question again. The fact of the matter is they must have wondered. And it may be that they had never worked out what was going on until on that day in the Corinthian streets, the eyes of Aquila met the eyes of Paul, and suddenly God said, and this was the purpose for which I appointed your coming. See, it may be that God has brought you to this place and point in your life and in this moment for no other reason than for one other individual. It would be sufficient for that, you see. It would be sufficient if your home was to be open only to one student whose life you would touch for eternity. Only to one person who lives alone, whose life you would touch forever. And Aquila and Priscilla were a gift of God to Paul and to the ministry that he was to undertake. The trio became a fivesome because God gave Paul back his friends whom he'd left in Macedonia, his buddies Silas and Timothy. He hated to leave them behind, and for sure to walk into this city on his own was not something that grabbed him right. And so it was that they arrived, as we're told here in verse 5, and they came, and as Thessalonians tells us, they brought a love gift to him, which was why he was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching. You will notice in the first 4 verses that he was working and preaching. Suddenly when Silas and Timothy came, he was only preaching. Why was that? You read the rest of the New Testament, you fill in the missing pieces, and you discover the reason was that they brought him a love gift to enable him to do what God had uniquely appointed him to do and equipped him to do, namely to preach and to teach the Word of God in a way that he had established and determined. We could spend time here. I won't spend time talking about the importance of team ministry, but God created a team ministry in Corinth. There were 5 of them. For team ministry to work, people have to care about one another. They've got to care about Christ. They've got to share the goals. They've got to share their hearts. They've got to share the ideals. They've got to share it all. Or all you have is a congregation of individuals. You do not have a team. And God established this little team, encouraged Paul with this, encouraged him also in the midst of potential discouragement. You notice in verse 6, the Jews opposed Paul. They became abusive. And so Paul did something fairly dramatic. He shook out his clothes in protest. It was a graphic thing. He probably did it on the steps of the synagogue. He took his clothes and he started to shake them. He shook all the dust of the synagogue out of his clothes. He said, fine, that's the way you want it. You don't like my preaching? Well, get this. Keep your dust, keep your synagogue, keep your whole shooting match. I'm out of here. May your blood be on your own heads because I told you the truth. You say, hey, that's pretty heavy. That is pretty heavy. Because what he was doing was heavy. He was standing between a holy God and sinful man, and he was offering to them salvation. And they were saying, we don't want to hear you. So he shook his clothes, and he went next door. Not too far away. Why leave the crowd behind? After all, you may be able to influence a few next door. They come to the synagogue, miss their spot, and come into your house, the house of Titius Justus. It's the same strategy that businesses use all the time. Find where McDonald's is and put your business close to it. It's the same deal. Find where the synagogue is and put your business next to it. That's exactly what he did. And the first person, I beg your pardon, not the first person, the only person who is identified here by name initially who came to faith in Jesus Christ was, you will notice, Crispus, the synagogue ruler. This is fantastic. I mean, the most likely guy in the whole deal comes to faith in Christ. Not somebody hanging around the doors, not some little Greek who was predisposed to the gospel, but the synagogue ruler himself, when Paul said, "That's it." Something in Crispus's mind must have said, he's serious about this stuff. This is different. And loved ones, until the church says, we're serious about this and we are different, many people will be happy to believe that they are the same as us and we are the same as them, until we're prepared to establish the difference. And the difference is established not on the basis of the approach that we take, but is established on the basis of the word that we proclaim. So Paul goes next door, and Crispus follows him, and he becomes a Christian. Incidentally, Sosthenes, who followed Crispus as the leader of the synagogue, he became a Christian too. So the whole thing's falling apart for these guys right there in Corinth. One guy goes, they appoint another one, and he's gone as well. 1964, Cambridge University, the Humanist Society, was at its absolute apex. The 60s were burgeoning with all their ideas, and the humanists in Cambridge were doing their thing. The university mission that year targeted key people on the Cambridge campus. Said, we won't go for those apparently predisposed to the gospel. We will go for the most unlikely people, and we will begin to pray for them. So they began to pray for the president of the Humanist Society at Cambridge. And guess what? In the university mission, the president of the Humanist Society came to place his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So they had to call an extraordinary meeting of the Humanist Society, because such a thing could never happen to them. But it did. And they appointed his successor. And God be praised, within 3 weeks, his successor came to faith in Jesus Christ. And they called another extraordinary meeting. Loved ones, I want to say to you this morning, the time is now to pray for the most unlikely people. The time is now to pray for people, to pull down the strongholds, to pray for those who we say, "Crumbs, I don't think he'd never come. I don't think he would ever listen. I don't think she has any interest." Fine. You may not have an opportunity in the next week, the next month, the next year to speak to that girl or that guy about Christ, but let's bring them before the throne of God's grace and let's lay hold of them for Jesus' sake. Right? Okay, good. See? Because it's the same approach. It's a different city. It's the same strategy. And God encouraged him by giving him a vision in the night. Verse 9, he gave him a vision which dealt with his fear. Paul, I'm with you. Nobody's going to harm you. Well, that must have been reassuring, because he'd been so beaten up in the past. Paul, don't forget what your task is. Keep on speaking, Paul. Paul knew whatever else he had to do, he had to speak. He affirmed the commitment in him. He said, now don't be silent. So he covers it positively and negatively. He says, keep speaking. Then he says, don't be silent. It's interesting, isn't it? It's all, it's a synonym virtually. He says it twice. Keep on. And then he says this. Listen. I have many people in this city. What does he mean by that? He means simply this, that there are those who have not yet believed in Christ, who will believe in Christ, because according to God's eternal purpose, he had established that it would be so. And it is this, far from diminishing the impact of evangelism, which gives heart and soul to evangelism, so that we may go among the thoroughfares of our friends and proclaim the gospel, convinced that God from eternity is involved in bringing people to himself. What an encouragement it was. And then he vindicated him in the public arena in this wee story here in verse 14 and following. Our time is gone. Let us finish with verse 11. Notice it. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, the longest he stayed in any city save Ephesus. And what did he do? He stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. That is remarkable. After all, wasn't there a big problem up the hill with Venus in blue jeans? Wasn't there a problem at the bottom of the hill with the morality in Apollo? Wasn't there chaos in the moral climate of the day? Do you realize that the Apostle Paul could have logistically and realistically mounted a march with banners through the streets of Corinth for a different issue every single day of the year and justified it on the basis of the problems of the city, right? He could have marshaled everybody that he had and said, come on, politically, economically, Morally, let's address this problem. What did he do? He stayed for a year and a half buried in apparent obscurity, teaching them the Word of God. Why? Because he knew what we need to remind ourselves, and I need to remind myself of this morning, that the Word of God is the divinely appointed means whereby he brings men and women to faith in himself. When he brings a William Wilberforce to faith in himself, William Wilberforce in the Houses of Parliament will make his impact for Jesus Christ. When he brings the Christian to faith in himself, they will make an impact in their place. It is absolutely topsy-turvy, upside-down, ridiculous, non-starter approach in the late 20th century to invert the process. And loved ones, it is inverted almost exclusively, wholesalely across the nation. The church is consumed with having the right political structures, the right moral this, and the right next thing. And there is a crying, barren silence in the land for those who will stay for 18 months and preach and teach the Word of God. What it says is, we do not believe that this is the power which by the Spirit transforms a life, transforms a mom and dad, transforms a family, transforms a city, and transforms a culture. Well, loved ones, if this is not it, then it is not anywhere. And as I watched the sad scenes last night in Northern Ireland, streets down which I have driven in the car, the place where my mother and father had their honeymoon, the place to which I returned as a 12-year-old boy and again a few years later, and I've gone back to many times, and as I saw the scenes on CNN of the clergyman comforting the bereaved, I said, I didn't know what to say. I felt the tears well up in my eyes. I felt anger. I felt passion. I felt so many things. And I said, well then, Lord, I guess we'll just have to keep doing what Paul did in Corinth. Teach it. Proclaim it. So that 1,000, 1,500 people can scatter multivariously throughout the city and throughout the cities of our day, so that you can live out your lives with these convictions in a way that will transform the lives of those who come into your contact. Are there moral implications of the gospel? Radical ones. Are there social implications? Certainly. Are there political manifestations? Without question. But it starts here and reaches there. It didn't start there and reach back to here. This is the strategy Paul had for Corinth. Frankly, loved ones, this is the strategy that I have for Cleveland. Preach the word and plant the church. What a task. What a challenge. It's unfinished. Therefore, there's plenty of opportunity. We face a task unfinished, which drives us to our knees.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.